We're going to finish up the book of John, only like a couple verses, and then we're going to, as we talked about last week, we're going to begin 1 Peter. We probably won't do a whole lot today, but we'll at least talk about it just a little bit. So if you would open up to John chapter 21, the clock messed with me last week. I intended to finish, so this week I'm going to use my phone and not trust the clock. It is right today, though, at least for now. All right, John chapter 21. I had a note here that I had written in my Bible that I wanted to talk about, and it was something that I didn't get to. But it's in verse 20, and it's something that's repeated many times throughout the book of John. Verse 20 says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved." Now, who was that? John, right? But I want us to notice something. You know, not one time in the book does John say, "I'm the one who loved Jesus." I wonder why that is. I'd like some input. What was John's attitude? Yeah, a little bit more humble. A little bit more humble. You see, John realized. And maybe it's because he had gotten older and he was writing this book when he was an old man, and he looks back on his life and maybe he thinks, well, there's a lot of times he probably did maybe act like Peter a little bit. We know his own mother, what was pressing for him to be one on the right hand and the other brother on the left hand. We know that during that time, but I just wanted just to bring out the humility that he had here late in his life. I'm not the one that always did what was right. I'm not the one that was just exactly what I needed to be. But I'm that one that Jesus did love. And you and I need to have that same attitude. We need to say that about ourselves. I'm just somebody that Jesus loves. Be humble. And I think that's a wonderful thing. He says, verse 24, all he likes verse 24 and 25. He says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John could say this because all of these things he was an eyewitness to. He was with the Lord even when Matthew and Mark and Luke and those other guys that had written the Gospels, they weren't there through all of that. You say, "Oh yeah, Matthew was an apostle. He was there." There was a lot of times that John got to be privy to things that he and James and Peter did that the other apostles didn't. So John could say all of these things are absolutely true, and you can know that it's true. I saw it with my own two eyes, and it's absolute. Eyewitness testimony. Verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if it should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." What a statement. John says, my book is just touching the hem of the garment to all the amazing things that Jesus did. Now, he's using a hyperbole, something that it's an exaggeration. He says, if I wrote everything Jesus said and did and the miraculous things, primarily is what it's talking about, the world wouldn't contain the books. Now, is that literal? No. Have you ever told your children, if I've told you once, I've told you how many times? A million times, right? Now, have you literally did that? No, but it's an hyperbole that means it's big. And it's kind of what John's saying. Jesus did a lot of things. And do we need to know everything Jesus did? We don't, do we? How much do we need to know? Enough to go to heaven, right? Enough to go to heaven. Peter would say in his second epistle, and it'll be a while before we get to that, all things that pertain to life and godliness, they've been revealed therein. It's in the book. Everything I need to know that's going to get me from this life to the next life is here. And all the things that are not written here, I need not worry myself about. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we like to try to figure out things that the Bible doesn't reveal, and we speculate and don't do that, because it doesn't matter. If God did not see fit to reveal it, then we don't need to know it. We are on a need-to-know basis. And God has given us what we need to know. We finished the book of John. You guys didn't think I could ever do that. But we did. We're going to turn over to 1 Peter. I don't like to do this during the class, but I knew I only liked a couple verses. And like I said, we're probably not going to get very far with Peter. If I ask you who is the author of 1 Peter, who would you say? Please, nobody get it wrong. Peter, right? You know, a lot of times you'll read a lot of different commentaries, and I did, and people will kind of argue, and they'll have a difference of opinion as to actually who the author was, but this one's, no, it's unanimous. It's Peter. He claims to be the author, and nobody has a reason to refute that. When was it written? Sometimes that's very important. I'm not one of those that goes into all kind of histories and I'm not one in geography, because when you start that, I'm kind of lost. But it was written in the mid-60s. Paul had already written some of his epistles. We know that because Peter's going to say late in the book, you know, Paul wrote some hard things to understand. So Paul had already written some of his. Peter is nearing the end of his life. Nero Caesar, I think, was gone 68 A.D. And history records Nero had Peter killed. So somewhere in the mid-60s, Peter wrote his book. Well, let's begin. First word, Peter. Now, I want to just take a little time, and I know we've talked a lot about Peter in the book of John, but I want us to understand Peter just a little bit. I want you guys to help me. I want us to think about who he is, who he was, and what he has become. When you think of Peter, there's a word that always comes to mind that people call him. What's that word? Starts with an I. Impetuous. Impulsive is what it means. And that word means someone that is rash. Someone that is quick to do things. Quick to act. Quick to speak. Someone that you know, doesn't really give a lot of thought to things in his life. I had the opportunity this past Monday to go to Zion and teach in their VBS. And I was given the topic, Peter, quick to speak. And we talked a lot about Peter, and we talked about, I put some pictures on the slide, and I said, would you jump into a swimming pool without first making sure there was water in it? Would anybody do that? Peter would. He's worried about the water later. That was just his life. You know, would you jump out of an airplane without first making sure that your parachute was buckled? No, we wouldn't do it, but Peter would. Why would Jesus pick a man like that? Why don't you give that just a little bit of thought? Why would Jesus pick a man that was quick to act? Let me ask you something. Who gets more done in life? Someone that is quick and ready to go, or someone that is a thinker that has to sit down and really debate over what he's going to do? Which one gets more done? The quick actor, right? Now, it got him in a lot of trouble. And we can talk about that. What's some times that Peter's rashness got him in trouble with his mouth? What's some times? Matthew 16, I'll give you a good one. Matthew 16, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? Who's the first one to bolt out and give the answer? Peter. Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Man, that is awesome. Blessed are you, Peter. You have said this. Man, that's great. Couple verses later, whose mouth gets him in trouble? Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. And they're going to put me to death. What does Peter say? Oh, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. The Bible says he began to rebuke Jesus. Now, can you imagine that? He begins to rebuke Jesus. His mouth was good. Verse 17, his mouth was horrible. In verse 20 and 21, it got him in big trouble. But that was just Peter. His mouth was great in John chapter 6 when Jesus was teaching he's the bread of life and people have got to be consumed with him and all of those things. And people left, right? Verse 66, they departed. They didn't follow Jesus anymore. They said, it's too hard. And Jesus turns around in verse 67 and says, are you guys going to leave too? Who's the first one speaks up? Peter. What does he say? Where are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. You're it, Lord. You're everything. Man, that is awesome. That is great. But you see, there's a lot more times Peter's rashness got him in trouble. You go to Matthew chapter 17, and again, Mark's account especially helps us. But Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember? And he's transfigured before them, and they see his glory. And who comes down with Jesus to speak? Moses and Elijah, right? And man, Peter is asleep. He's asleep. And he wakes up, and he sees it. And the Bible says he didn't know what to say. So he said, oh, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, right? Let's worship all three. Does he get rebuked? Yeah. God from heaven. You don't know what you're talking about, Peter. You see, Peter's mouth got him in trouble because he woke up and he didn't know what to say. But in his mind, I've got to say something. You ever do that? Did your mind ever tell you, I've got to come up with something? And then what you say is, oh, it'd been a lot better if you'd just been quiet. That was Peter. In John chapter 13, when Jesus is washing the apostles' feet, we talked about that in great depth here. And when he's washing their feet and he comes to Peter, what's Peter say? No way, Lord. You're not touching my feet. You're not going to do it. But Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you don't have a part with me. Then what's Peter say? Well, wash my whole body, Lord. You see how he flip-flopped? That was just him. But you see, that was going to be a thing that the Lord was going to use because he was ready, whatever it was. When Jesus is walking on the water and they're there in the boat, who's the one that decides, hey, I can do this thing? We said the other 11 guys were chickens. But Peter, he's rash, he's ready. Lord, if it's you, I'm getting out of this boat right now. That's the kind of man the Lord needed. Who was the one in the Garden of Gethsemane that when they arrest Jesus, pulls out his sword? It wasn't John or James, was it? Man, it's Peter. He's ready to fight. He's ready to go. That's the kind of man that he is. But do you realize where he got his name? You probably don't remember this because we talked about this a long time ago. But in John chapter 1, verse 42, he comes to Jesus. And his brother Andrew brings him. And he says, hey, this is my brother Simon. And what Jesus say? Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. What does the name Peter mean? It's a rock, right? It's a smaller rock, but it's a rock. And why would Jesus give him that name? Because he's going to be a rock in the church. He's not the cornerstone. He's not anything of the sort. He's not the Pope, like a lot of people say. That's not at all it. But he is an integral part in the church. Peter's name is mentioned first every time the apostles are mentioned. Who was the first apostle that Jesus revealed himself to after he was resurrected? We don't find this out unless we go to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 5 says, Cephas saw him, Peter, then the other apostles. Who preached the first gospel sermon? Peter. Who was the first one to go and convert a Gentile? Peter. Man, this guy is an important part in the church. He is an important part in your New Testament. In fact, I am willing to say, other than Jesus Christ, we know more about Peter than anybody else. And you say, oh no, Paul wrote 13, maybe 14 books of the Bible. Yeah, but I don't know that much about Paul. I know a lot about Peter. We're given more insight into the life of Peter than anybody else other than Jesus. He's an important part. And Peter, again, struggled as he was coming up. But man, Peter, he got to the point he needed to be. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knows what we can become. Not necessarily what we are when we decide to follow him, but he knows what we can become. Now the difference lies in, do you realize what you can become? And do I realize what I can become? Peter never quit. Never quit. Even when he denied the Lord, even when he was shamed, even when the Lord looked at him, when the cock crew that morning, and you know, Peter could have did just like Judas, couldn't he? Peter could have been so ashamed that he went out and hung himself. A lot of people would. But Peter didn't quit, did he? Peter didn't quit.
We already talked about last week when Jesus is on the seashore after his resurrection, John 21, and Peter sees him on the shore. What does he do? He jumps out of that boat and swims to shore, doesn't he? He never quit. He didn't know what the word quit meant. That's Peter. He begins his book and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I love that. I love that. Frank said just a moment ago when I asked, when we were in the book of John, why John would say the disciple whom Jesus loved, humility. Let me ask you something. If Peter had written this in A.D. 33, do you think it would say Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Probably not, would it? It'd be Peter, the apostle, right? With a capital T-H. I mean, he was the one. Lord, it doesn't matter what everybody else does. I'm the man. I'm the man. But he got to the point in his life when he wrote this, I'm just one of the 12. I'm just an apostle. What's an apostle? What's an apostle? An ambassador. Right. Someone that is sent out to represent another. And Jesus had told them multitudes of times, I am sending you out just like my Father sent me out. Peter's just an apostle. He's just a representative of Jesus Christ. And he says such, I'm just a representative. I'm not the. I'm not anything special anymore. I'm just a servant. Paul would begin a lot of his letters, Paul, Romans 1:1, a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm not anything. I'm just a servant. That's the attitude that we have to develop in our life. And that's not the one we may begin with. But that's the one we've got to get to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing this book to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all cities of Asia Minor. And we don't want to go in again. I won't go into the geography because it's in modern-day Turkey. I'll tell you that much. But he's writing this, he says, to strangers. What is a stranger in the Bible? Maybe your translation says sojourner. What's a sojourner? What does that mean? A pilgrim, maybe. Maybe yours says a pilgrim. What does that mean? Someone that's where? Just there for a little while. Someone that is somewhere that they don't truly belong. Would be a stranger, would be a sojourner, someone that's just traveling through. What's that song we sing sometimes? This world is just my home. It's not my home. I'm what? Just traveling through. Are we not singing, I'm just a stranger, I'm just a sojourner, I am a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this world of woe? They are somewhere that they don't belong. Is Peter writing the book to a particular church? No. Is he writing the book just to Jews? Well, no. And there's hints all throughout the book that it's to Gentiles. Is he writing just to Gentiles? No, because there's things in the book that's going to appeal to Jews. He is writing his book simply. The simplest explanation is it's just a book to Christians. And this book was intended to be taken and as the people traveled around to give copies of this letter to encourage Christians. To get people to be where they needed to be. To share some things Peter had learned upon the way. He says, I'm writing this to strangers. He says, verse 2, elect. And I want to ask you something. Does that word sometimes cause trouble with people? Is that word misrepresented? Is that word twisted into a lot of false teaching today? Calvinism, 5 points, right? Total depravity. Then what? What's the U? No, unconditional election. Limited atonement is the L. Irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. There's a lot of people that believe that God predestined only certain people to be Christians. That God predestined only certain people to go to heaven. And there is absolutely nothing you can do to change that. That before the foundation of the world, God elected these people, and that's pretty much it, right? And I've got friends. I've got friends that believe that. I've got friends that used to believe that are now members of the church, and they have told me that where they attended, where they grew up, what they were taught, they were taught this. And it just so happened that those people there, they were the ones that were elected. And I've often wondered, how do you know that you're that one? Well, you just know. That's not good enough for me. And if God had, before the foundation of the world, He had only elected, predestined certain people like Calvinism teaches, let me ask you something, and I want you to give me a good answer. You can't do it. If that's the case, why was the Bible written? I want to ask you that. If God, before the foundation of the world, had decided, set in stone, that once I was born, I was going to heaven, why do I need the Bible? What's the purpose? Why is it there? Why do I need something to tell me how to be saved, how to live faithfully, to do all of those things if it was already decided for me? And I don't have a say-so in it. Why do I need it? I don't do it. So you see, when it comes to that whole idea, we've got to reject it. In fact, Scriptures teach plainly that that's not the case. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Why do you say unto me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He says there's a lot of people that claim to be a Christian, but they don't do what I say. What's the point of that? There are things that I'm telling people to do. And the things that I'm telling them to do, He says, I expect them to do that. But if you're already predetermined, if you're already predestined, why would He say such a thing? Why would Jesus say in Luke 13:3, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish"? Well, hold on. If predestination is true, then it really wouldn't matter if those people repented. But Jesus says, unless you repent, every person on the face of the earth that is of accountable age is going to perish. That's what He says. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, that destroys predestination. Well, what about Acts 17:30? "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands" who? "All men" where? "Everywhere to repent." Now, how do you harmonize that with predestination? It doesn't work, does it? Jesus says that's just not the way that it is. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Not a select few. Not just those that were predetermined. Oh, that's not the case at all. Revelation 22:17, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whosoever will. Doesn't matter who it is. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Doesn't matter. God's not a respecter of person. Acts 10:34, Peter said, "I perceive that God, with God, there's no respect of persons." Romans 2:11, God is, again, no respecter of persons. God doesn't pick this person to be a Christian and overlook this person. God doesn't care if you're black or white or red or orange or blue. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care where you come from. God never predetermined only certain people to go to heaven. Never. Oh, what does this mean then? When we see this and it says that elect, or even sometimes some translations will say those predestined. What does it mean? Let's find out with the Bible. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." If I want to understand election, and as the Bible talks about it, I've got to understand foreknowledge. Because until I understand foreknowledge, I can't even begin to understand what God is talking about here. What is foreknowledge? You know when. Before. Now let me ask you something. Any of you have foreknowledge? Please don't say yes. You don't, do we? We don't know what's going to happen in the next 2 minutes, do we? We don't know. We don't have foreknowledge. But God knew everything before the world was even founded. If God had so chosen Could he have known 6,000 years ago when he said, "Let there be light," that I was going to be standing right here right now? Yeah, he could have if he had chosen to. We don't understand that. There's things of God that we don't understand, but we can understand this. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And you say, "Man, there's a lot in that verse." And you're right, there is. But if I'm going to really understand that verse, I've got to go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to go to chapter 2. And I wish I really hadn't even started this, because we got a lot to talk about and only just a few minutes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The best thing we can do is let the Bible explain itself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "But we," this is Paul writing, "but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Why? "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, doesn't that sound very, very similar to what Peter's saying here? Doesn't that sound like the exact same thing? God hath chosen you. The word "elect" in 1 Peter 1 verse 2 in the Greek literally means chosen. You are someone that God has chosen. How did He do that? Listen to what Paul says. "God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So let's go back to 1 Peter and let's put all that together. God hath chosen you, He hath called you through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and He called you unto obedience unto the gospel. Peter says, God hath elected you. He hath chosen you through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So what is biblical election? Do you realize before the foundation of the world, God chose the plan? Do you realize that the eternal purpose of God was to send Jesus Christ and to establish His church? Do you realize God always intended that we be cleansed through the blood of Christ? Do you realize that everything about that was set in stone with God before He ever created this earth? Did God know that mankind was going to sin and they were going to need a Savior? Every bit of that, didn't He? And God already had a remedy for it. God has chosen us through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What does that mean? He chose us through the gospel. You say, no, it's something that the Spirit is doing miraculously in us, and it's got to set us apart to be different. No, the Spirit works through the Word. You remember in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus is praying unto the Father, and He prays, "Father, I'm praying for all these people that's going to come after My apostles." He says, "Lord, sanctify them." But sanctify them through what? Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. You see, the Spirit had a different role in the first century than the Spirit does today, or at least the Spirit worked differently. The Spirit worked miraculously in the first century to confirm what was being preached unto people, to get them to see the need to obey the plan that God had foreordained and put in place. The Spirit works today through the Word of God to get people to see that God had a plan. And that plan is in place, and we can obey that plan. See, I wish I hadn't started, because I got a lot more to say. But Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. I appreciate your attention.